let's get into this. Let me tell you one more story to get us started. I got two kids. I got a four-year-old who's starting school, who started soccer on Saturday. He scored a goal, by the way, also. He's on the Red Dragon Snakes. That's the name of their team. But with our two kids, that's totally unrelated. But with our two kids, raising kids, you realize very quickly that there's certain battlegrounds that you fight with your kids over. You know, like maybe taking a bath or going to bed. One of our major battlegrounds as parents is a dinner table. So with a four-year-old and a two-year-old, the dinner table is this spot where it goes down almost on a daily basis. Were you here, if you came to my house for dinner, when it was just watched us, like trying to do our thing, you're going to hear a lot of this, comments like this, like, I don't want to eat this food. Mommy, it doesn't taste good. I don't like this. Ben and Alexa, do not play with your toys while you eat. And then the toy falls in the food. Ben and Alexa, we said not to play with your toys while you eat. Please put the food in your mouth, in your mouth. Just get it in your mouth. Why? If the bowl is in the middle of the table and you try to eat, by reaching this far, it's going to fall. Move the bowl closer. Take a bite, please. Just take a bite of your food. Take a bite of your food. Do not get off your chair. This is a big one. Do not get off your chair. Get back on your chair. Get back on your chair. Get back on your chair. Please get back on your chair. For my two-year-old daughter, that's the deal that goes down. This is, oh, no, no. So that's what happens a lot. But this is my daughter. Oh, you can't, we should have fixed this picture. But she's cute. I know that her face looks like she's like on America's Most Wanted because they're trying to hide her face. But she is really cute. Oh, did you do that yourself? Oh, that is money. Good job, Bruce. So, that's Alexa. So she's cute, beautiful, adorable, but she has this habit of getting off of her chair. Ben, he knows better already, so he's a lot better. But she gets off her chair, and I say, Alexa, get back on your chair. Alexa, get back on your chair. And then Ben, and then Alexa, she acts like she doesn't hear me. Like she is going, like she's deaf. Like she's completely ignoring me. And I say, get back on your chair, get back on your chair. And then I finally say, okay, that's it. I'm coming. I get up off my chair and she runs to her chair. And then she starts crying like I'm about to put her in Guantanamo Bay. Like it's crazy. Like she throws this tantrum like we're the worst parents in the world and I'm about to beat her to death, which I don't. I mean, we discipline the kids, but we don't beat them. You can check for bruises. It's okay. And then I take her to the bathroom where we discipline her. And on the way to the bathroom, she starts saying, Daddy, let's just talk. Daddy, let's just talk. Because she knows that anytime she gets disciplined, there's also a conversation happening. And sometimes when we're feeling gracious, there's only a conversation that happens. And so she kind of pushes us towards just a conversation. Daddy, let's just talk. And so she's so smart, but so manipulative. Who taught her this? Like, I mean, she's only around you guys, so it's got to be one of your guys' fault. I'm going to put it all on Bruce, actually. But, like, the only other conclusion is that there's something hardwired in her, in even kids, babies, that puts us a little bit off, that makes our hearts a little bit not right. And what the Bible tells us that is sin. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about the first sin that ever happened in all of history and all of time, as recorded in the Bible. The sermon main idea this evening is that we should resist temptation and obey Jesus. Okay, we're only going to look at seven verses here tonight. And in these seven verses, this is the idea that I think the author is trying to communicate to the audience that we should walk away with from this text. Let's look at the scripture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Here's the first point. Know your tempter. At this point in scripture, in this first short little verse, we are introduced to a tempter. We're introduced to this guy who tempts Eve, or this person, this serpent that tempts Eve. When we, as we begin to ask the question, well, who is this serpent? Who is this tempter? What we have to do is look to Scripture again. So in Revelation 12:9, it tells us that the serpent, that it's Satan who's working through the serpent. Let's read Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the tempter is Satan. We can know that from Scripture. So what can we observe of this tempter? So we're introduced to this tempter. So what should we know about him? So as we read this first verse, what should we observe? So first of all, it says here that the serpent is crafty. The serpent moved in subtly. The serpent moved in and he kind of snuck his way into this conversation with Eve. The word crafty in Hebrew alludes us to this idea that crafty is not necessarily bad, like how we might think it is by just reading it. Crafty is just describing this serpent or being that is tricky, that is smart, that is shrewd. We should know that the serpent moves in without us knowing, and sometimes begins with just a thought. That's how the serpent moved in. He came in with this thought. He put that thought into Eve's brain, and he said, "Did God actually say?" The serpent, interestingly, also approached the woman only and approached the woman when the woman was not with man. Man was not here at this point. The second thing that we can observe of the serpent is that the serpent distorted the word of God. You see, if we look back to what God told Adam and Eve about what the serpent challenged, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says there, "You may surely eat of," this is what God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what did the serpent say? Looking at the text right here today, it's the serpent said, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He twisted the words. The serpent makes God sound very restrictive. He made God sound like, "You can't eat of any, did God say you can't eat any tree?" Like, God didn't say that. But he twists the words to make it sound the way that he wanted it for his benefit and for the humans, for man and woman's destruction. The reality is that God is extravagantly generous, and he gave Adam and Eve every plant, every tree to eat of. And he said, just one plant, don't eat. And why did he say not to eat of it? We covered this the other week. It's because if you eat of it, you're going to die. So God is protecting man and woman. He's giving them this boundary for their benefit. The serpent is tempting them to break the boundary for their destruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 to 6 makes a comment on this. Paul, the author of Corinthians, reaches back to Genesis and uses Genesis as an example. And as he uses Genesis as an example, it kind of helps us to understand what is going down here in Genesis. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this, "But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So Paul is pointing back to this text, and he's saying that it's not only on a personal level that the tempter deceives, but it's in a cultural sense. It's how the whole world views things. And so the question that I would ask us today to consider is, where in our culture do you see the word of God distorted? What are other Jesuses that are proclaimed? See, we believe in Jesus. But when we also believe in something else, or when we feel that we need to believe in something else in addition to Jesus to save us, we're being deceived and we're believing in a false Jesus. Because the true Jesus is fully capable of providing everything that we need for our salvation and for our lives. And it's a lie to think that we need anything more than Jesus. The real Jesus is all we need. So where do we see this? So I picked three different places in our culture and society that we see it. And I think it's particularly relevant for us, especially here in Hawaii. So the first one is Jesus plus self. See, many of us will have no problem saying that we believe in Jesus, but in reality, we also believe in ourselves. We turn to our own efforts, our own works, our own abilities to save us. We cannot accept that Jesus saves us entirely on his own, and we have nothing to do with that. We think that we can earn our ways to heaven by being good parents and by being good Christians or by being all of these good things, but we cannot earn Jesus. Do we need to respond to Jesus by living a holy and righteous life? Of course we do. But does that living holy and righteously save us and make us right before God? It never does. But we work so hard because our culture tells us to. Particularly, at least for me, growing up I'm Japanese, if you cannot tell. But I grew up in a Japanese home, and we're always taught that you always have to work hard. You have to work hard for what you're going to get. And that's not entirely wrong. But when that translates into me being right before God and thinking that I need to work hard to be right before God, that's where it all falls apart. Because that will never happen. It is good to work hard. But working hard will never make us right before God. So it's not ourself. It's not Jesus plus ourself. It's just Jesus that makes us right before God. The second one, Jesus and Joseph Smith. One of the largest cults in the United States is Mormonism. It's predominant in Hawaii. A lot of us have friends and family, and some of us here might even be Mormon or have family that's Mormon. Mormons teach that Jesus was a good prophet, but that Joseph Smith was also a good prophet. See, what Mormons believe is that the teachings of Jesus is great and good, but it's not enough. We also need the teachings of Joseph Smith. The Bible, according to Mormons, is not sufficient. The teachings of Joseph Smith are necessary for us to understand the Bible and to interpret it well and properly. So now, we say these things not to just hate on Mormons, but I want us to be clear what is truth and what is a deception. That's the only reason why we share it. Now, again, like how we said before regarding other controversial topics that we address here in the church, even though we might disagree with a Mormon or a Mormon might be deceived, we should always treat them with love, attacking them and pointing out how they're theology is wrong to their face is never good. And so if you're a Mormon here, please don't take what I'm saying in that way. But I would ask you to think and consider the Bible as being infallible and errant and being all that we need. The Word of God being all that we need. Jesus being all that we need. Jesus and prosperity is another one that we see rampant throughout culture. Pervasive lie that has entered our culture is what many call the prosperity gospel. And if you've never heard that term before, I'd encourage you to get familiar with it. You can go look it up online, maybe watch a video on it on YouTube. Just type in prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is the idea that while we believe in Jesus, we believe that Jesus is just a first step. That Jesus is a means to an end of having a prosperous, perfect and good life. When it comes to this idea of a prosperity gospel, there's two extremes. On one extreme is this idea that God wants you to be rich. That the reason why God exists and the reason why Jesus died on the cross was so that you can be rich. It's not true. It's a lie, and that's a horrible extreme. But on the other end of it, you also see this idea where there's an overemphasis on only teaching the good things that God brings into our lives. And anyone who's lived any amount of time knows that that's impossible. That as much as I would love to stand up here every week and tell you, man, keep coming to church, keep giving your money, because life is going to get awesome for you. And the more money you give, the more awesome your life is going to get. I wish I could say that. Because we'd probably have more people and we'd probably have more money. But it's not true. And I want us to be able to recognize these things, because as you hear, there's a lot of this stuff out here. Whether it's Jesus plus self, Jesus plus Joseph Smith, or Jesus plus prosperity, it's all out there. It's on television, it's all over, it's in books. And I want us to be able to discern and find and see some of the deception that's going down. We have a video on the prosperity gospel. Let's just watch it. I think it might help us to understand what it is. It's a big deal. It's very easy for us to believe the prosperity gospel, and so I just want us to be aware of it. Let's roll. Yeah. All right. One more time.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, your pigs won't die, your wife won't have miscarriages, you have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus give you that? Yeah. Well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
So those are some deceptions in our culture. And again, I want to remind us that as Christians, being able to spot deception is one thing, and being able to identify it, but being a hater of it and going out on Facebook and smashing people and going to people and telling them they're wrong, that's sin also. So don't do that. Don't be like that. Be loving. Be Christian. You know, in identifying these deceptions, we inform you to protect your soul, not so that you can use the knowledge and information and act like police, theological police out there. And we pray that we would behave as Christians and as members of Victoria in loving ways and not judgmental. And I pray that I did not come across in a judgmental way tonight, And if I did, I apologize. Let's move on. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." This is how the woman responds to the tempter's question. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Second point, do not fall for temptation. We see here Eve beginning to fall for temptation, and Eve being tempted. And so as we see here in verses 2-5, I want us to consider the question, how did the tempter tempt Eve? So again, we already mentioned the first one, distorting the word of God, and we talked about that at length. But let me just highlight again from the text where we see this. So by verse 2, the serpent's original distortion of the word of God had already put the woman a little bit off. Because we see in verse 2 that the woman omits that God had given them every tree. She didn't include that in her response to the serpent. And then in verse 3, she adds to the word of God. So she took away from the word of God and she added to the word of God that they should never touch it. God never said not to touch it. And then the serpent twists the word of God again. He says, "You will surely not die." But God said again in chapter 2 that they would die. Secondly, the tempter tempts Eve with false promises hidden in half-truths. Let me show you where it is in the text. In verse 4, the text that we just read, it says, you will not surely die. Man and woman died, but not in a physical sense for another 900 years or so. So he didn't die immediately. So in that sense, Satan didn't lie, but he twisted the truth because they did die spiritually, immediately. And we're going to see that in verse 7 and 8. Well, we're not going to get to 8, but in verse 7 and then very clearly in 8 and then in next week's sermon, they died. There was a death that happened there, and it was a spiritual death. In verse 4, it says there that you will be like God. They did become like God in one sense, in the sense that they knew the difference between good and evil, because God knows everything, so God knows good and evil. So they understood that, but it wasn't good for them. This knowledge, this newfound knowledge of knowing good and evil wasn't good for them, because we saw the consequences of it where they were separated from God and they were sent out from the garden eventually. We're going to read about that next week also. So we see that it's not good. If Satan was trying to tell them something, he distorted the word for their destruction. So as we consider this evening, I want us to think about what false promises and half-truths tempt you in your lives every day. What false promises and half-truths drive us to believe that we're right? See, the woman rationalized and reasoned why she was right. She departed from the word of God and went to her own reasoning. We all do this all the time. We rationalize why we do stuff even before we sin, even when we know it's sin. Let me give you a couple examples here. Some of us might say, particularly single people, we are practically married, so why don't we just have sex? We're going to get married. We're almost married. We're probably married in God's eyes. He knows our hearts. Why don't we just have sex? You don't, because the Word of God says not to. It's the weekend, so I deserve to get drunk. I worked hard all week, so I'm going to get all wasted. I am right, so I don't need to forgive this person. It's easier for me to be bitter. I'm going to take this shortcut at work just this one time. I'm going to talk to this person this way because they deserve it. They were wrong. They deserve it. So I'm going to talk to my spouse that way. I'm going to talk to my coworker that way. I'm going to talk to my kids that way. I'm going to talk to this person this way because I'm helping them understand why they're wrong. Because I'm such a kind person, I'm going to point out to you all of your faults by yelling at you and making you feel this big, because I care about you, right? If it feels, no, no, no. If this feels so good, how can it be wrong? You know somebody was convicted by that last one, huh? I just want to point that out. If this feels so good, how can it be wrong? See, we rationalize and we think these thoughts before we sin because we love our sin at some point more than God and His Word. Let's move on. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. See, again, the rationalization is crazy. She took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The woman submitted to temptation rather than God's word. She rationalized, they both rationalized why it was okay to eat the fruit. And they became focused on the fruit rather than the word of God. See, the woman and the man forgot the word of God. They forgot what God told them just in Genesis chapter 2. They forgot God in His words. The gospel saves us, but we in sin forget many times the gospel. See, the gospel, we talk a lot about the gospel. The gospel is a story of God coming down to save us from our sin. God, the same God who created everything in the universe, the same God who gave Adam and Eve every tree to eat except that one, the same God that gave Adam and Eve those instructions is the same God that saved us. Adam and Eve forgot that God. We many times forget God. See, the gospel is the good news. It's a historical fact of Jesus, God Himself. Jesus is God coming to earth, being born a miraculous birth, living a sinless, perfect life, never sinning. Something that we never could have done and never will do. Dies a humiliating death that we should die and rises from that grave. That's the gospel. See, because what Jesus does is so crazy awesome, Jesus becomes the center of our lives as Christians. And in that moment, we realize and know that God is everything. And I want nothing to do with anything else, especially sin. Because sin is disgusting to God. But moments after becoming a Christian, we're tempted. Even though we know God, we know God is great, we know God is awesome, we will be tempted. That's inevitable. And in those temptations, we sometimes forget God. See, when we understand that God is the center of everything, we should no longer look at other tempting things that overshadow Jesus. Because that's really what happens when we give in to temptation. Is that Jesus somehow becomes minimized. And our sin, our rationalization, the temptation itself becomes bigger than who Jesus is, which is a lie. And I would encourage us today as Christians to remember that Jesus is bigger, that Jesus is greater. And we forget this. We rationalize our sin and we disobey God. We fail to turn from sin. This is the third point. This is what Adam and Eve should have done. The man and woman should have done. They should have turned from sin. They were tempted and they were about to sin. Well, they did sin, but they should have turned. And our encouragement tonight is to be people who turn from sin, not to give in to it. Now, as we talk a lot about the woman, and the story here does talk a lot about the woman, what we have to understand and what's worth commenting, and I want us to be absolutely clear about, is the husband, the man, is not completely innocent. The man stopped listening to God when he chose to listen to the woman. He's at fault there. The man was ultimately given the role of leading. But in this case, he chose to follow the woman. He was given dominion and authority when he was given that task of naming all the animals, including woman. Remember, he had that creative idea. Said, okay, I got this beautiful thing, so let me call her woman. Because, whoa, man, like, couldn't do better than that? Well, all right, it works though. But he did it. And he was given authority. And he gave up that authority when he did not lead. And so my encouragement for us, particularly men who have families and actually single men also, men, do not be absent. Both men and women are at fault here. Men, know that you have a job to lead, that you have a job to hear God, not just follow anybody else, not follow any other deception. So men, you're not off the hook. You're at fault for this original sin as women are. Maybe even more. Some would argue more. Verse 7, the last verse tonight. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. The fourth point. Seek the Savior in our consequences. We should seek the Savior in our consequences. Adam and Eve covered up. That's how they responded to their sin and to the consequences of their sin. God had to seek them out as they hid. We'll study that next week in verse 8. The consequences to sin are immediately seen here. Immediately, they decide to start to cover up. Immediately, they know that they're naked. The application of this, how we should think about this, as we deal with the consequences of sin, we must seek Jesus. We must seek God. We not just come up with our own solutions, try to cover things up. Adam and Eve responded to sin by attempting to hide and cover up. And many of us do this on a daily basis. See, we sin. So not only do we rationalize before we sin, but we rationalize after we sin to tell us what we did was okay. So how do you rationalize to cover up your sin? Do you say, but he or she made me mad, so I had to yell at him? That guy that is driving that car is a horrible driver, and someone had to set him straight. Someone had to tell him, someone really needed to flip him off because that's what he needed. And so what I did was okay. My kids are so irritating and they never listen to me. They make me angry and drive me to yell at them. It's their fault that I yell at them. What do we say? How do we rationalize our sin? And so in the opposite of that, how can we seek Jesus as we face consequences of sin? How can we seek Jesus? Remember, our instruction is to seek Jesus, seek the Savior in our consequences. So how can we seek Jesus? We can pray. First of all, we can pray. Pray to Jesus. We can repent to Jesus of our sins. Say, Jesus, I'm sorry for sinning. Not just against these people, but against you. For not listening to your word. From straying from your word to giving in to a distortion of your word. We can study the Bible. Not just read it. Not just flip through it like a magazine, but study it. No, that's why we take time to go through the Bible every week. So that when you go home, you can start to read your Bible well. And ask great observation questions of the text. Study it. Look at other resources, commentaries, study Bibles, things like that. Talk to other believers, friends, pastors, mentors, counselors. Sometimes it helps to just talk it out. I'm struggling with this. This is an area of sin in my life. I cannot stop. I cannot turn from this sin. I continue to give into it. And I'm dealing with the consequences. Sometimes sin is so consuming and so overwhelming that it helps to talk it out with other people. Now, obviously, yes, Jesus is the only one to save us from sin. But as we work out sanctification and as we try to stop sinning, because that's what the scriptures, that's what the Bible tells us to do, we need help, the help of other people. Listen to the preached word. As you hear the word every week, like we say, we pray that this is the word of God being spoken to you, going to your ears and into your soul, into your minds. And we pray that it might transform you. Let me finish with one last story. Sean, let's do a song after this story. So let me just give you one story of my sin to help kind of connect the dots. One of the areas that we have conflict in our marriage is in handling money. And so for the most part, I mean, I'm not really good at like tracking stuff. I'm pretty organized, but I can't like look at, I don't have a good habit of looking at our account all the time. And so once in a while, I'll look at our finances and I'll find out that we have way less money than I thought we had. And my initial thought is, where did it go? What did we buy? But my quick second thought is, what did you buy? Because it couldn't have been me wasting money, because I make all good decisions. And if I buy something, it's a smart decision. You waste money all the time. And you meaning my wife, right? I'm not blaming the kids. So, well, actually, not yet. Did you know that we have no money in the account? Am I the only one that's going to check this thing? Is it all on me? Do I have to do everything? Like, that's all things that I ashamedly say sometimes. Why didn't you check? Is this all my job? All right, never mind. And that's how it usually ends, and I walk away, and I don't know, I feel really bad. The reality is, that's what happens. The reality is this, is that regarding spending, I'm usually the one who spends more than we should on stuff that we don't need. I'm the one who ultimately didn't track the expenses. I have every right to access it at any point, but I don't do it. I put blame on Liz when I'm really the one that's supposed to be leading the whole family, but yet I blame her for this thing, really, and something that's really on me. And I'm saying things in a way that's not as gentle as it should be sometimes, not all the time. And in which cases, I do apologize. So I do that. And men, you should do that always. How I should act is I shouldn't give in to the deception of the tempter. The deception that I'm always right. The deception that it's her fault. The deception that that God is not going to take care of us and our family. That God is not provider, that I should, the deception where I don't trust God. Somewhere there's a deception there where I'm not trusting God, where I'm not putting our faith in Him and Him alone. I'm putting my faith in myself again. I should turn from sin and not respond that way, instead of giving in to my emotions and my feelings. And I should seek Jesus in dealing with the consequences of my sin. I should repent. I should pray. I should talk to our elders, which sometimes I do. I tell them, all right, this is what happened. It was pretty bad. And then they're like, all right, I mean, we can't replace you yet, so you're still in. No, they don't say that, but I'm not disqualified, but I repent. And I tell them, because they need to know what's going on in my family also, so they know. But sin, temptation, it's rough stuff. The main idea of the sermon, again, is that we should be people who resist temptation and obey Jesus. Resist temptation and obey Jesus. And in doing so, we should identify our tempter. We should know how he tempts us, turn from sin, and then seek a savior and consequences. Sean, can we sing this song, whatever song you have? Let's respond, church, to the gospel and to the proclaimed word of God by singing. And then I will pray. We'll pray together, and then we will be done.